And it's, well, I'm sure it's a verse that all of us are very familiar with. But I'd just like to remind us of it tonight. It says very simply in verses 9 and 10. An angel speaking said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." The Word of God says very clearly, and I believe the Word of God, I don't care what anybody says, I believe that God meant what He said when he gave us these words. I believe He means it. And if God says the wise shall understand, I know they will. And I need to be among those wise. I need that wisdom. I find it very interesting that He didn't say the wicked shall do wickedly and none of the wicked shall understand, but the theologians shall understand. I notice He didn't say that. He said the wise. And I thought that's significant because Jesus Himself said that God had hidden certain things. In Matthew 11 and verse 25, He says, "God," He said, "I thank You, Father, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes and sucklings." And that sounds contradictory because in Daniel He says, "The wise shall understand." And here Jesus says, "God hides these things from the wise and prudent and reveals them unto babes and sucklings." But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20, through Paul, He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? Where are the wise men of this world?" He says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, "Howbeit we speak wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world." So I understand that when God says the wise will understand, He means those who are spiritually wise. And He specifically asks the question through Paul, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the debater? Where are the wise men of this world?" When it comes to spiritual things, I challenge you that in all the history of Christianity, those who have been learned and wise in the eyes of the world have never been the people that understood God's truth. And God said it would be the same way in the end of time. He says, "The wise shall understand." But I'm telling you, He meant those who were spiritually wise. You know, the other night, we were watching a video in Randall's living room. It was an interview on the John Ankerberg show. First of all, he had Desmond Ford and Walter Rea. Then he had William Johnson and Walter Martin. And they really grilled William Johnson. And then one night, Bob came up here and he shared with us some things concerning the history of the Advent movement. And you know, each of these things made me stop and think. Because there are questions that I couldn't answer. And there are issues that are not very clear. But there was a persistent drumming in my mind that says, find a corner and talk to God. And I praise God that that is my instinct. Because everything will fail. But no son who asks his father, if he has a good father, if he asks him for a fish, he will not receive a serpent. Amen. And we have a father who is able to answer the petitions of his children. And I tell you, if we know where to hide and where to seek and where to, we will find, because our father will not leave us in deception. I don't care how limited our education is, how unexposed we have been, how little we know about theology. God will teach those who have learned to hide in His secret place. And these are the ones who will understand these things. I just wanted to say that as a kind of preamble. Because tonight I wanted to try to do something very ambitious. I don't know if I'll be able to do it, but I want to try to compare the different sections of Daniel, to try to bring out a point, to try to show you that at least when you look at the book of Daniel and take an overall view, the only interpretation that fits this book is the interpretation of the Advent movement. When you take an overall look at the book, Now they say sometimes you cannot see the forest because you're looking too closely at the trees. You know, like the six blind men who went to see the elephant? And one fell against the elephant's foot and he held on and he said, "It's clear this elephant is very like a tree." And one grabbed the elephant's tusk and said, "This elephant is very like a spear." One grabbed onto his ear and said, "The elephant is like a fan." And one fell against the wall and said, it's very much like a wall." And one held on to the tail and said, "This elephant is very much like a rope." While one grabbed the trunk and said, "It's very like a snake." And so these blind men of Hindustan, they argued loud and long. While each was partly in the right, but all were in the wrong. Because they just each took a little piece and failed to get the overall picture. And I think sometimes a lot of people who approach the Bible and some of these prophecies, they do that. They get lost in a little word. And I believe that studying words are important. But not if they cause us to lose sight of the overall picture. They get lost in a word and they insist this word must mean this. And they talk about context and they trace the history of the word when in the setting that you put it, it just could not apply. So I'm saying sometimes we need to take a look at the overall picture. And I want to try to do that tonight in what I believe is a very ambitious attempt. I don't know if we'll get through, but I'm going to try. The book of Daniel, I believe, has four basic divisions. And I believe, some years ago, I don't know how many of us, I suppose not many of us, ever knew much about the Brinsmead movement apart from hearing about it. But there was there were a few things that perhaps might have been wrong about the movement, and there were a few things that might have been good about it. I suppose it was one of the first independent ministries in recent times. It sort of set the trend for all the independent ministries that sprung up afterwards. But Brinsmead, I read something once from Brinsmead, and it gave me a clue. It pointed out something that I had not heard anywhere else before. He pointed out that in the book Testimonies to Ministers, there is a statement that says something like this. I'm not quoting exactly, but this is the gist of it. Just a little single sentence that gave a clue. Consider the circumstances of the Jewish nation at the time when the book of Daniel was written. And you know, when he went on to point out that there were several things that were missing at that time. The Jews had lost their kingdom. They had lost their king. They had lost their worship. The sanctuary had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And the people themselves had been carried away to a strange land. All of these things were removed from the kingdom. The kingdom was gone. There was no more any king. The king was taken away to Babylon, died in captivity. Their worship, their center of worship had been destroyed. And all of these things were removed from the land of Israel. And the book of Daniel is basically a story about the restoration of all of these things. But the thing is that Daniel believed, well, Daniel and the Jews anticipated the restoration of all of these things to physical Israel. But God used this time to give a broader picture of a far greater restoration, which is a final restoration. And the book of Daniel is really about the last great restoration of all things. Daniel 2 tells us about a kingdom that is to be restored. It says in verse 44, I believe, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." Daniel chapter 7 speaks about the restoration of the king. It says, "I saw one like the Son of Man, and they brought him near before the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him a kingdom and dominion that all peoples and languages should serve him." Daniel 7 speaks about the restoration of the king. Then he said, Daniel 8 speaks about the restoration of worship. "Unto 2,300 days then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And then Daniel 11 and 12 spoke about the restoration of the people. Daniel 12 and verse 4, "At that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." And just from that little basic overall view, you can really see that there is a lot of truth. If the book of Daniel is really four parallel prophecies, which is what I want to demonstrate to you tonight. Four prophecies that go over the same ground, and each time you get a little more detail. And you can fit each section in all of these four prophecies. You can find immediately where each thing falls. And when we look at it from this angle, something very striking comes out. So we have Daniel 2, and then Daniel 7, and we have Daniel 8, then we have chapters 11 and 12. Because, you know, Daniel 9 is really an expansion on 8, while Daniel 10 is really the introduction to chapter 11 down to 12. So we'll skip 9 and 10 for the moment. And we want to look at these four lines of prophecy and see how they parallel each other. Now in Daniel 2, you know, the first thing that he saw, that we have here was the head of the image. The head of gold, which represented what?
Babylon.
Okay, so the head of gold was Babylon. And I think this is going to get all scrunched up, but I hope you'll be able to understand it. Then after the head of gold, maybe I shouldn't assume anything, should I? Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision in which he saw this huge image. The head was of gold, the breast and the arms were of silver, the belly and the thighs were of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. He couldn't understand the vision, but God gave Daniel the meaning, and God told Daniel that the head represented Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon. After him, there would come another kingdom, then a third kingdom, then a fourth kingdom of iron, and finally, in the last days, the kingdom would be divided. It would be as strong as iron, and it would have the weakness of clay. And in the days of these kings, he saw a stone cut out of a mountain without hands that smote the image on the feet, and this stone became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. Daniel said, it meant that in the days of these last kingdoms, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. So, the head was represented Babylon, which was followed by the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The Persians took over from Babylon, conquered Babylon, they became the next kingdom. And that was the breast and arms of silver. And then after that, there was the belly and thighs of brass, which represented the third kingdom, which was the kingdom of Greece. And then there was the iron kingdom, the great iron kingdom, which represented Rome, the legs of iron that represented Rome. And then he saw the feet of iron mixed with clay, and this represented the nations into which Rome was broken up. When the Roman Empire disintegrated, it broke up into several divisions, and even today we have those divisions of Rome. We have Germany, England, Spain, and all the nations of Europe, they still exist. And in fact, I believe the Bible teaches that Rome is never destroyed until the last day. But what happens is that Rome is broken up. We have Rome still, but it's not in its cohesive, united form anymore. That's what the Bible teaches, and we'll demonstrate that in a moment. But these divided kingdoms represent the nations that exist in Europe today. Okay, so this is the basic, let me call it the template of prophecy. In other words, this will help us to understand where to fit everything else in the other four, in the other three lines of prophecy. Now you had the iron and the clay, and then after that, there was a stone cut out. There was a stone that was cut out of the mountain, cut out of a mountain. And I just put here the stone cut out. Then it smites the kingdoms of this world, and then it becomes a great mountain. Sometimes a lot of attention isn't paid to this stone. But I believe that every point of the prophecy has some importance. It says the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands. I believe that means something. And then it destroys all the kingdoms of this world. And it becomes a great mountain that fills the entire earth. Now the next vision, and of course this stone here represents the kingdom of God. God's kingdom, God's everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Forgive the writing. Anyway, I hope we can understand. Now, the next line of prophecy is found in Daniel 7. And you don't have to be a genius to really see that the prophecy in chapter 7 parallels the prophecy in chapter 2. First of all, there was a lion, which was Babylon. And again, I should do a quick explanation. This time, Daniel had the vision. And he saw four animals coming up from the sea. A lion, a bear, a leopard, and a great and terrible beast, which a heavenly messenger explained to him represented four kingdoms that would arise on the earth. Now, we already know from chapter 2 that there were four kingdoms that would arise from the time of Daniel until the end of the world. There would be four kingdoms and only four that would hold universal dominion. That is, they would rule over the entire world. So you know, if Daniel saw four kingdoms that would rule over the earth, then it must be the same four kingdoms. That's logical. The first one was a lion, which was Babylon. The next one was a bear. The third one was a leopard, of course. And all of us know that the fourth one was a dreadful and terrible beast, which had great iron teeth and claws of brass. And it trampled everything underfoot. Then as Daniel watched, he saw on the head of this terrible beast, he saw 10 horns. And again, you can't miss the parallel, because this beast had 10 horns, which, now so far, we have the parallel. The 10 horns would have to be equated with the feet of iron and clay. You come down from the legs of iron, that is Rome. The next stage were the legs of iron and clay, the divided nations of Europe. So the 10 horns represented the nations of Europe.
They're like 10 toes?
They're like, they're like the 10 toes. The image had 10 toes. We assume that it had 10 toes. Right, the Bible doesn't say that, and because it doesn't say it, it might be safest not to mention it. You know, we know there were divisions, but since it didn't say 10 toes, we could leave that alone. But we know that the beast had 10 horns. And then, in the midst of these 10 horns, there arose another little horn. I should start this a little further down. There arose another little horn. I'm not doing this right. Should stick to my... There were 10 horns, first of all. Then there was another, a little horn. So the 10 horns and the little horn were all in the period of the iron and clay, the legs. Now this little horn, as we all know, did several things. It spake great words against the Most High. I know I'm going to run out of space, so I hope you can follow. And maybe I should ask you to maybe read some of these verses so we don't get too inactive. Could you please open your Bible to Daniel 7? And could somebody please read from verse 25?
And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time.
Okay, so we see this is speaking about the little horn. Notice what it says about the horn. He would speak great words against the Most High, he would persecute the saints of God, and he would think to change times and laws. Then, in verse 20, could somebody please read verse 20 for me?
And and of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellow.
All right, I seem to have given you the wrong verse. Let me give you the one I need in just a moment. Could you read verse 26 for me, please?
26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end.
All right, now notice we have a clear sequence of events. First there's a lion, bear, leopard, terrible beast, then 10 horns and a little horn. Then the little horn does all these things, and finally it says that the judgment shall sit. In this line of prophecy, the next event that follows all of this is the judgment sitting. And it says, they shall take away the dominion of this beast to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And in verse 11, could somebody read verse 11 for me, please?
I beheld then, because of the voice of the great word which the horn spake, I beheld even until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame.
Now, we don't have time to read through the entire chapter. And I'm assuming a great deal. I'm assuming that most of us are familiar with the book of Daniel. If not, we could read through chapter 7 very carefully, and you'd find that the sequence is exactly this. First, there is Babylon. It is followed by Medo-Persia. It is followed by Greece. It is followed by Rome. Rome breaks up into 10 parts. Out of those 10 divisions of Rome, of European Rome, there comes another little kingdom that is different from all the others. This little kingdom speaks great words against God, persecutes the people of God, tries to change God's times and laws. Then the judgment sits. Then the beast is destroyed and his body is given to the burning flame. And finally, the time comes that the people of God possess the kingdom. It says that a little further down in that same chapter. It says in verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. So that's the final event that takes place in chapter 7. And you'll notice, although I don't put that on the board, you'll notice it parallels what happens here. The last thing that happens here is that the God of heaven sets up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. In Daniel 7, the judgment sits, the Son of Man receives his kingdom, and the time comes that the saints possess the kingdom. There's a sequence here, and it parallels the sequence in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, you don't have all that details. All of this, the judgment sitting and the beast being destroyed, it says simply, a stone was cut out without hands. And the stone smote the image, and it became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. The parallel to that in Daniel 7 is that the judgment sits and the beast is destroyed. What would parallel the destruction of the beast here? The stone smites the image. What would parallel the stone becoming a mountain and filling the earth? The saints possessed the kingdom. What would parallel the judgment sits? The stone cut out. The cutting out of the stone is some kind of separating process. The stone is cut out of what? It's not a mountain that smites the image. Something is cut from a mountain. There is a process by which a stone is separated from a mountain. This is what parallels the judgment in Daniel 7. And that stone destroys. That stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Now let's move on to chapter 8. Yes, Glenn.
Before your judgment, you had the reign of that little horn. How long? But it was raining.
The time period.
Yeah, and then the judgment followed.
Yes. I appreciate that, Glenn. It was for a times and a half. I'm really leaving out some of the details because what I'm trying to do is look at the basic similarities. You don't have a time period in chapter 7. So in chapter 2, so I'm leaving out some of those details. I'm trying to show the ways in which They parallel each other. So where there's not a parallel, I'm just going to leave that out. But if we can follow this sequence and see that there's a clear sequence, that's the point I'm trying to make. Now when you go to chapter 8, you know of course there is there's nothing to parallel the head or the lion. Because by the time we come to chapter 8, the kingdom of Babylon has already passed. Daniel is now living under the reign of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he has another vision, but in this vision he does not see Rome anymore, because Rome is gone. It is history. This vision starts Babylon. Forgive me. Thank you. This vision starts with Medo-Persia. Daniel sees a ram. And we don't have any problem about interpreting these symbols, because in verse 21, an angel interprets it for Daniel and tells him that the ram that you saw are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grisha. Because the next thing he saw a he-goat. And this goat and the ram had a conflict. The goat destroyed the ram. And the goat had a notable horn in its forehead. Alright, so this goat had a notable horn, which was divided into four. The horn was broken. The horn was broken, and there were four divisions. And we all know what that means. This first horn in the head of the goat was Alexander the Great. When he died, his kingdom was divided into four divisions among his four generals: Cassander, Ptolemy, Lysimachus, and Seleucus. So you had these divisions. Then the next thing that happens is significant. Now, some people, some of these theologians try to isolate Daniel 8 from the rest of the book. And I don't see how anybody who is reasonable could do that. They try to bring in, from this point on, a completely different picture to what we have in chapter 2 and 7. And I don't see how any reasonable person, you know, I just have to believe that, like I say, you get so lost in looking at the trees, the color of the bark, the texture, the grain of the wood, you lose sight of the forest. You don't remember that this tree is standing in a stand of other trees which are all related to it. That's all I can conclude. Because the next thing he sees now, he sees a little horn, a notable horn, it says. Greece was divided into four parts. Then there came a little horn that began to grow and became exceedingly great. That's the only other power that is mentioned in this chapter. Now, if we believe the chapters parallel each other, there is only one power that follows. Only one power, and what is that power?
Rome.
It is Rome. So that little horn must represent Rome. Now notice something. In these two prophecies, chapter 2 and chapter 7, after Rome, is there any other kingdom that arises?
No.
But you see details about Rome, don't you? 10 horns, little horn, and what it does. The only kingdom that follows is Rome. Rome continues right down to the end, because it says in verse 11 of Daniel 7, I beheld till the beast was destroyed and his body was given to the burning flame. Rome exists today and will finally be destroyed and given to the burning flame. But it's in a broken up form. Therefore, the next symbol we see in Daniel 8 refers to the same power. It's the same Rome in all its phases. The terrible beast, the 10 horns, the little horn, the persecution, it's the same power. But instead of seeing it in these divisions, what we see is one symbol, one huge horn. And perhaps we could read a little about what this horn does as well. Could somebody read verse 11 for me, please?
Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away.
Okay, so we see that this horn magnifies himself to the prince of the host. The prince of the host would be who?
Jesus.
Would be Jesus. That's in verse 11. He magnifies himself to the prince of the host. The parallel in Daniel 7 is where it says that he would speak great words against the Most High. Could somebody please read verse 10 for me?
And it was great.
And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them.
What would be the parallel for that in Daniel 7? The little horn persecuted the saints of the Most High. Here it says it would cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground. The next thing, well, somebody could please read verses 11 and 12 for me, please.
Even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered.
The truth was cast down. The sanctuary was cast down. Look at what does that parallel? I mean, I'm trying to show you that there's a parallel between both things. The language might be a little different.
Change of times and
long. Yeah, but you have to be really kind of a little bit blind not to see that there's a parallel between both passages. You really do. He speaks great words. Here comes another power, we are being told, that arises out of the same roots, the same source, that does the same thing. But it's not linked. It's not linked. It's something different, we are being told. This one persecutes the saints. This one casts down the host and the stars to the ground. But it's not the same power. Is that what we're supposed to believe? You know, persecuting the saints. What could it mean to cast down the host and the stars? You mean to reach up and grab hold of the actual heavenly bodies and bring them down? Certainly not. It must be talking about the same thing. Here it says he tries to change times and laws. We see a parallel here because this one casts down the truth to the ground. The daily sacrifice is removed. There's a work here against the worship of God, just as there is here. Now the striking thing, look at what happens next in chapter 8, as we read verse 14. Could somebody read from it, please?
And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
Now I don't know. I'm not a genius. I don't understand much about the structure of Hebrew words and Talmud and all the rest of it. I don't know. Right? It just seems to me, as a very simple person reading this, you have these kingdoms, then you have a problem, then you have a solution. The solution is that the judgment sits and the beast is destroyed. You come to chapter 8. You have a parallel prophecy. You have these kingdoms. You have a problem. What is the solution? On the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. I mean, and yet, there's no relationship between the judgment and the cleansing of the sanctuary. That's very difficult for me to grasp. I don't care. I don't care much. Well, I shouldn't say I don't care. I don't understand much about dissection of these words. I never studied Hebrew. I've always thought that it is people who know Christ who are going to heaven, not people who study languages. I've always thought that. And I've always thought that the secrets of the Lord are with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. I've always thought that that is a great answer to understanding the scripture. And the rest of it, I'm a simple person. But it seems to me that it's so obvious. You can't get away from it. If you understand that these prophecies, it's so clear that they are parallel prophecies. How can you escape the fact that the judgment sitting is the same thing as the sanctuary being cleansed? Mm-hmm. Well, forgive me if I speak a little hard. I know I'm not speaking to anybody here, but sometimes I express myself a little strongly.
Amen.
And I don't really mean any harm by it. The next thing that happens in verse 25 of that same chapter. Could somebody read for me, please?
And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many.
He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without him.
Again, you can't get away from the idea that it's a parallel prophecy. In Daniel 2, it says, a stone is cut out without hand. Mm-hmm. Here it says, this horn shall be broken without hand. It's the same destruction that takes place. Amen. Same destruction. Here it says the beast is destroyed and given to the burning flame after the judgment. Here it says that sometime after the sanctuary being cleansed, it shall be broken without hand. And of course, in all of these cases, what follows after is that the saints inherit the kingdom. Now, I'm going to proceed to tricky territory. And the reason I'm saying it's tricky territory, I'm going to Daniel 11 and 12. And maybe I should just leave Daniel 12 alone. Because Daniel 12 is still, there are still a lot of questions about it that I think we need to look at more closely. But I'm going to suggest a few things. And we can think about them. I don't necessarily feel that this is absolutely how it is. I believe that in looking at these three lines of prophecy, I believe that basically I've demonstrated what I want to say. This is what I really wanted us to see tonight. I really believe that this in itself and this alone is a striking reason why we can believe that even if we don't understand languages, there's a striking reason here to believe that when Adventists came to the conclusion that there was a judgment that began that has some relationship to the sanctuary being cleansed, that they were correct. The strange thing, and I keep on saying this again and again, the strange thing is that I've heard a lot of criticism of this, but I've never heard a suggestion of an interpretation that begins to make the slightest sense. I don't know if you're aware how a lot of other Christians interpret these prophecies. Many of them believe that these prophecies had to do with things that happened before Christ even came here. When the Bible clearly says in the plainest possible language that these prophecies apply to the time of the end, the time when God's people shall be delivered, the time when God shall set up his everlasting kingdom that shall never be destroyed. This has no relevance, nothing to do with Antiochus Epiphanes or any of that. It has to do with God's people and the final developments down in the end of time. But look, it takes somebody who believes God's word in a simple way to accept that. And a lot of, well, anyway, let me try to fill in the place, the other places, looking at chapter 11 and chapter 12. Could somebody please go to chapter 11 and read for me verse 2? We'll start from verse 2. You know, there's no Babylon here.
And now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia.
Okay, so here we come right down to the dividing line now. Last three kings in Persia, and they stir up everything against Greece, the he-goat. So we're going to move now from Persia to Greece. Could somebody please read verse 3?
And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will.
Alright, and this king, of course, we all know is Alexander the Great, the first great king of Greece. Then in verse 4.
And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided for the four winds of heaven, and not for his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. But his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides those.
Right, and when Alexander the Great died, as we all know, It was not his seed or any kin of his that inherited the kingdom, but his four generals took over his kingdom, and there were four divisions to the Greek Empire. Then for a long time now in this book, you have a conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south. Conflict between north and south. Anyway, what I'm showing you is that the parallel continues. There's a conflict between the kings of the north and the south. Then could somebody please read from me verse 27? Verse 37.
Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of him, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all.
Well, again, I think I see a parallel here. Speaks great words. Chapter 8, he says he magnifies himself. And here it says again, he magnifies himself above God. But as you read from chapter 36 coming down, you see that there is a future time when this king of the north becomes furious because he hears something from the north and from the east that bothers him. And so he goes out to destroy. And I don't think any Seventh-day Adventist needs any help in interpreting the symbolism of north and east. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Lucifer said, I will ascend above the sides of the north. The sides of the north is a symbol of God's dwelling place. And the east, the seal of God coming from the east, and an angel ascending from the east having the seal of the living God there in Revelation 7. Something is happening among God's people that disturbs this king of the north, and therefore he goes. A message from the north and from the east troubles him. He goes out to destroy and to wipe out God's people. The parallel to that in these prophecies is the judgment sitting and the sanctuary being cleansed. Now the only way you can get away from that is to say that these chapters are not related. But the same message is coming through each time. Four kingdoms, then a great enemy, and then God intervening to discipline this enemy and his people receiving the kingdom. That's the overall message of all these four lines of prophecy. And each time it's described, each time God's intervention is described in a different way. The stone is cut out. The judgment sits. The sanctuary is cleansed. And the tidings from the east and the north. And finally, in verse 45, of course, you need this. You couldn't leave this out. It says, of this king of the north, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. The beast is destroyed. The kingdoms of this world are smitten. The horn is broken without hand. The king of the north comes to his end, and there is none to help him. And that basically is what I wanted to point out to us tonight. I'd like to just say one or two other quick things that are related. Something I mentioned the other day. We didn't really have time the other day when we were discussing the issue of the sanctuary. We didn't have time to really look carefully at the judgment, the investigative judgment from the New Testament, because there were so many things we were trying to talk about. Yes, David?
Verse 45, where it says, he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, and shall come to his end, and none shall help him. How would you interpret that?
You're asking me a serious question, a hard question. Well, I've been trying to stay away from the details and just show the parallel, because I have an opinion about it that might cause a little, that might drag us a little off. I know that there are many opinions. Some believe that once the prophecy progresses beyond Calvary, you must stop thinking of literal Israel, and you must start thinking of spiritual Israel. and spiritual Palestine and the spiritual people of God, and that the glorious holy mountain can no longer be Palestine this side of Calvary. While some believe that it's still talking about Israel, so there is some question about it, and you know, it might drag us a little off track, so maybe we could talk about it privately. Or maybe talk, all of us could discuss it another day. But I just wanted to pinpoint the time of the judgment again from the New Testament. I think we need to do another study on it, an entire study on the investigative judgment from the New Testament alone. I'm just going to look at one verse tonight before I close off. It's 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Just because this one is somewhat related to what we have looked at tonight. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that's the living, and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. That gives us a timing for the judgment. It says he will judge not just the living, but the dead. But that is strange, because when Jesus comes again, all of his people will be alive. There will be no dead. But it says he will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And, well, we really need another verse, because Jesus says in Luke 12, we quoted that the other day, that for every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified. When? In the day of judgment. In the day of judgment you shall be future justified by your words. And you shall be future condemned by your words. In the day of judgment. Here Paul tells us when this day of judgment is. It is at his appearing and his kingdom. This is totally contrary to what we have believed. We have believed that when Jesus comes again, he's not going to judge people. When he appears again, he's not going to sit down and gather us together before him. The Bible says we shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's not coming here to set us on trial and question us and embarrass us, we who are his children, before the whole world. So what does it mean by saying he shall judge us at his appearing and his kingdom? Well, in Luke 19 and verse 12, we'll just look at two other verses and then I'm going to close off. Luke 19, verse 12. Let's start from verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. The question is, when does Jesus receive his kingdom? Is it when he comes? What does the scripture say? It says he goes to receive the kingdom and then to return. He receives the kingdom first, then he returns. Christ does not receive the kingdom when he comes back to earth. He has already received it when he returns. That's what Revelation 19 says. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Covenant. He receives the kingdom in heaven. That's what Daniel 7 teaches us. Amen. Daniel 7 says that there is, this little horn is carrying on, but the judgment sits. And then I saw one like the Son of Man, and they brought him near before the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him dominion and a kingdom. He has not come back to earth yet. It is after this that we are told that the beast is destroyed. He receives a kingdom in heaven. So, the scripture is in perfect harmony. Paul says he shall judge the living and the dead at his kingdom and at his appearing. Why his appearing? Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. When he appears, where? Some of these prophets gave us the perspective as they saw things. And some of them really saw things from heaven's perspective. It says in verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now this can mean one of three things. It can mean that Jesus, when he came to this earth, appeared in the temple there in Jerusalem. Or it can mean that at some future time, the Jews might rebuild a temple and go back to worshipping, and Jesus suddenly will appear in the middle of this temple. Or it can mean something else. Let's read on. "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." And that clearly identifies this person as being Jesus, the messenger of the covenant. "Whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." But the next verse makes it plain that this could not be referring to Jesus' first coming. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" There's that word. That word that Paul used. He said he shall judge the quick and the dead when? At his appearing and his kingdom. This is talking about some appearance, not on this earth, but somewhere else. When he appears in his temple, who shall abide that day? Who shall stand when he appears? Why? "For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Here it speaks about a process that will take place that is centered on the temple somewhere that involves Jesus, where he will purify his people, where they will be cleansed and made white. That didn't happen in Jerusalem. It's talking about exactly what we believe. Amen. He appears in the heavenly sanctuary at a certain point in time, described in Daniel 7, they bring him there before the Father. The judgment takes place. He receives a kingdom. But this first of all involves the judgment of the quick and the dead. And the final verse I want us to read to just tie things together is Isaiah chapter 4. It speaks about a certain day. And this day is probably the day that Jeremy was talking about a few days ago. Travis. Forgive me, Travis. But it says in verse 2, "In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious." The branch of the Lord, of course, being what? Well, in this case, it's not talking about Jesus. It's people. Jesus is the head. We are the body. We are a part of that branch. "The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel." You know, this phrase is so striking. Every time I see it, it's a little thrill. I wonder, what does that mean? What is God trying to say? Those who have escaped of Israel, escaped from what? What is it that is coming when God talks about it? He says, those who escape shall be beautiful and glorious. There's going to be a people that are what God wants us to be. It says in verse 3, "And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion..." Man, again, you get the same thought. He that is left, you get a hint, you get a suggestion of a great purging. You get an idea of a great exodus. But guess what? Some are left. "But he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy." Praise the Lord. "Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem." The judgment of the living has taken place. And those who remain, those who escape that great trial, shall be called holy. There shall no more enter into Jerusalem anything that is unclean. Praise the Lord. But when does this happen? In verse 4. "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by what? By the spirit of judgment, and by the spirit of burning. The same thing that Malachi speaks about, a time when God shall purge the children of Israel, true Israel, when God shall purify his people by the spirit of judgment and burning, when he sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, when he appears in his temple, when, as Paul says, he judges the quick and the dead. Well, sometimes I say, and I believe it is true, it's a truth, by beholding we are changed. What you believe is determined by where you choose to look. What you believe is determined by where you choose to look. Well, I believe that the ultimate way to understand truth is to get on your knees and ask your Father. That's the ultimate. And all who choose that route will never be deceived. Never. No matter how convincing the deception, no matter how close the friend who tries to deceive me, if I cling to my Father, he will never allow me to be deceived. That's our ultimate safety. But I say also, a lot depends upon where we choose to focus our eyes. There is a lot of garbage and junk that is floating around the place. So much. But I say, if we first of all believe, if we can believe that God has led us, you know, there's a statement that says we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the way that God has led us in the past. I wonder about these things sometimes. And his teachings in our past history. I wonder about those things sometimes. I have some relatives in my family who have rejected this. Causes me a great deal of pain. Some close relatives who have rejected this. And I try to show them how much evidence there is to support what we believe. They choose to look somewhere else. They choose to find every little thing that seems out of place. You know, you have two ways you can look at a situation, right? Somebody comes and says, I saw your wife standing on the corner talking to a man. There's a dark corner. Now, me, I'm going to say, praise God, she was witnessing to somebody. Somebody else is going to say, I wonder what was happening. And because of the way you set your mind, you begin to destroy yourself. There are a lot of things that we can question. Even in the Bible, there are things there I don't understand. But I first of all believe in a God who meant to save me and wanted me to know truth. I have not found any other source of truth that was as wonderful and as helpful and that is as much a blessing as the things that God has given to us. I have not found it. And I say sometimes, if some of the things that I'm hearing are true, I could not be like somebody. I could not be like some people that halfway give up and still cling to a few things. No, it seems to me that it's all or nothing. And I think that there is such a body of truth that all of us have been blessed by. So much truth. Where else? Where do I go? I mean, I've studied with so many people. I've studied, one time I had Mormons coming to my home for 3 months just because I want to know what they believe. I've studied with Jehovah's Witnesses for months that backed me into a corner sometimes that I didn't know what to say. Forced me to go back and study. I've studied with these people and I've tried to understand what they are saying, what they mean. All kinds of different groups I've tried to understand. And I tell you, we probably have mistakes in the things that we believe. But I tell you, if we give them up, we have nowhere to go. Because there's worse junk out there. It's much, much worse. And I believe God has been leading. And if we first of all believe that, we have a direction that we can go. Believe that. Some of the things that people are saying we destroy the entire structure. And so, you know, I say finally, I'd like us to remember the truth that God is able to lead us. And if he's able to lead us, If we believe that he has been leading us, and all the evidences indicate this, then let us... I don't say that we should not think and we should not study. But let us believe in a God who is able to direct and who has been directing. And if we first of all have this focus, I think we'll be saved from a great many deceptions that are sweeping away a great many people. Well, I hope that this study has not been too confusing and it has been a blessing. It really needs a lot more body to it. But because of the shortness of the time, I'm coming, David. Because of the shortness of the time, I've just been able to give the husk. But I hope it can form a basis for us to continue to study. Well, I thank you all for bearing with the study tonight. I saw evidences of people being very tired, and I appreciate the fact that you were so attentive. Let us thank our Father as we kneel.
My soul finds rest in God alone, salvation comes from Him. My hope is found in God alone, and we will trust in Him. In God we trust, in God we trust.
In God.